Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
This Advent season, we're going through the story of the birth of Jesus as Matthew records it in his gospel account, and it is a very familiar story. We talk about it every Christmas. You probably hear it a lot, and we're most familiar with the story of Jesus' birth through the eyes of Mary, which is recorded for us in Luke, and rightly so. What an amazing event, what a powerful thing that happened to Mary and in Mary for us and for all of God's people. But I, for one, am very thankful that Matthew chooses to record this same event through the eyes of Joseph. And the reason that I'm thankful is because of how honest we see Joseph's response. There's not a lot to it, but it's very, very honest. And that honesty actually takes this miraculous, life-changing, history-changing event and makes it more real, I think. Less fairy tale-like, less pie in the sky, hard to believe, and far more human, which is what we actually need. So listen for that. See if you can feel that as I read for us Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It's in your bulletin. It'll be on the screen as well. Beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me as I pray for us this morning. Oh God, we come to you, to your word, to a passage that is familiar to us and has in some ways entered into our minds as a myth, a legend, the thing that we come to at the end of the year, each year. But I pray that you would send your spirit into our hearts this morning. Help us to feel the reality of this. Help it to become very human, just as you did. Help us to sense you at work, not just here in these scriptures, but in our own lives. I pray that we might hear the words of life this morning. Pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Nicole and I got married in Kenya, kind of. Let me back up. We met for the first time in December 2006 on a mission trip in Kenya. And we started dating when we got back to the States, and I spent the following summer 2007, in Kenya again for 3 months. And then we got engaged in November 2007, and we went back to Kenya on the same trip, but the following year, engaged, and with her entire family. And it's kind of like a summer sports ministry camp that we had been a part of. We had so many friends, people that we greatly loved and respected in Kenya, and wanted them to be at our wedding, which was planned for 2008, but they couldn't afford the flights to come. And so, unbeknownst to us, they planned and put on an impromptu wedding for us one night while we were at this camp. They came out of the kitchen banging pots and pans, singing and dancing. They got us up in front of everybody. It was amazing. But I'll never forget the look on her dad's face as he sat there, kind of frowning, shaking his head. He's mouthing the words, "This is not real." But it felt real. It was awesome. We loved it. What a special memory it was for it, as unexpected as it was. We did wait until May to actually get married of 2008, but it felt so real after that. God steps in to an even more committed, even more real relationship with Mary and Joseph. Betrothal in the first century was kind of like engagement, but very, very, very serious. It started when parents picked a woman for their son to marry. And then in the second step, the two families got together and they hashed out an agreement. There was basically a prenuptial agreement that was set forth, a bride price was agreed on, and this was all done in front of witnesses. It was legally binding. They could not go back on it. And then months, maybe years later, depending on how long it took for the bride price to be raised, the couple actually got married. They're in the second stage. There's been an agreement. They are connected legally. That's why in verse 19, Joseph is referred to as her husband, even though they are not married yet. That's where their relationship is. That's where their families are when God shows up and does something unexpected. At least that's how I think Joseph would explain it if he had a chance to talk to us about it. He would say, it was all very unexpected, to say the least, which is appropriate because that's how God often works in our lives as well. He works unexpectedly, and that idea shows up over and over again in this passage, unexpected things. We see God show up unexpectedly. The way he arrives is unexpected. The message that he brings, that he sends through his angel and he relays to us through his servant Matthew, it's an unexpected truth. And the life that he calls Joseph to, that he calls anybody to when you follow Jesus, is an unexpected life. Way, truth, and life. All of it unexpected. But we're going to start with looking at the way that God shows up. And in the microcosm of Mary and Joseph's life, it's obviously unexpected. But if we were to zoom out and look at the course of all of God's activity throughout history, the way he shows up here is very unexpected. God's people have been longing for him to show up and deliver them for generations, hundreds of years. This prophecy in the middle of the passage that Matthew refers to is from Isaiah chapter 7, and at this point in history, it's already over 700 years old. They've been waiting a long time. And it's understandable that in that long time, they would come to expect that God would show up in a powerful way. I mean, think about the ways God has shown up throughout Old Testament history. It's always powerful. God provided a way for Noah's family to be saved from the waters of judgment. God shows up and sends the plagues upon the Egyptian slave masters to set his people free. And then he shows up again and parts the Red Sea so that his people can walk through on dry land. God shows up powerfully again 40 years later when he parts the Jordan River and lets his people walk into Canaan, the promised land. He shows up powerfully and enables tiny little David to defeat Goliath and save his people. God shows up powerfully. It's only natural that they would expect him to do it that way again. But an unmarried teenage virgin isn't exactly par for the course for God. Now, for most people, that's not the reason it's hard to believe in the virgin birth, right? It's not hard because God doesn't usually do this kind of thing. He hasn't done this thing in the past. It's hard to believe for many of us because it seems irrational. It seems unscientific. It's not unexpected. It's unbelievable. And perhaps you've heard it put that way. Perhaps that's where you're at this morning. And Matthew is not a science textbook trying to explain to us how this exactly took place. But the way Matthew writes about this event does address the two deepest issues with disbelief in the virgin birth. The first being, God can't work this way. God can't work by bringing life into this teenager's womb. And when you boil it down, perhaps you might say, well, the laws of nature, the processes of reproduction, they can't be altered. But that question of disbelief, God can't work this way, isn't actually an issue with the virgin birth. It's an issue with God being God. See, if he really is God, the God who created all things out of nothing by the power of his word, then he is the one who created those scientific and reproductive processes, and he's well within his power and authority to work in his creation however he pleases. If you're saying to yourself, God can't work this way, then maybe that's not God that you're thinking about. The second issue with belief here often comes down to a personal one. Not in the sense of I have this personally, but because of my story, I hear this in Scripture and I think I don't believe it. And that is God wouldn't work this way. There are so many places in my life, you might say, where God could show up miraculously and work, but he hasn't. So why would he do it here? And that's totally, totally understandable. But as we see more of this passage, as we read more through Matthew and see the way God works in history, it might not lead us to say God wouldn't work this way, but it might change us to believe, of course God would work this way. Of course God would work in some unexpected way. There are many ways throughout history that we see God doing things we don't expect. I've already named a few of them. God might work miraculously in your life, but if you expect that, wouldn't we lean towards believing God's going to work unexpectedly instead? That's what led Frederick Dale Bruner, the commentary writer, to say this, the quote that's on the front of your bulletin. God's work is often to humanize, eccentric, off-center, odd, even foolish and weak, as the cross most dramatically reveals, but as Christmas now reveals as well. The way God works in our life is often unexpected and is much easier to see and understand and believe when you look backwards. But don't tell that to Joseph, right? That God is, of course, going to work this way. That thought never entered his mind. He was a simple man, a good man. Matthew says that he was just, meaning he was righteous. He did the things that he was supposed to do. He was a carpenter by trade. And all he wanted to do was follow the rules, keep his head down, do the right thing. And when God shows up, it blows his expectations of his life and his future apart. We don't know exactly what Joseph was feeling. We don't have any kind of diary or writings from him at all. But I have a guess. This thing is too big. It's too much. He doesn't want to feel it because that is even worse than just living it. I recognize his behavior. I sympathize and empathize with his behavior. Mary is pregnant. It's not his child. How devastating is that? How painful is that? His response, just stuff that down. Do the next right thing. He's unwilling to put her to shame, it says. Rather than point it out to the whole community, look at what she's done to me. Rather than bring more shame on his family, more shame on her, he's going to divorce her quietly. Deuteronomy chapter 22 outlines the punishments for women caught in adultery, which is evidenced by her pregnancy. And under the law, shame is not what she should be worried about. She could be put to death. So perhaps he's doing the right thing and protecting her life as well as her dignity. He's a good man, a simple man. This is too much to feel. Just think about it. Think about what's right. Logically come to the next right thing and do it. Think, don't feel. Do the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Now, I'm guessing at this, of course. We don't know that this is exactly what's happening, but I'm guessing at this because this is where I'm at right now with the idea of my family coming to town for Christmas. Hosting, housing, managing relationships and potential conflict. As a son, as a brother, as a husband, as a father, as a neighbor, as a pastor, it's not just easy. And in its own way, it's somewhat of an upheaval of what I would expect this season to be. I'm mid-Joseph right now. think about doing the next right thing and just do it. Logically come to the right thing that I think God wants me to do and then just do it. And the next thing and the next thing, whatever you do, don't sit in it and don't feel it. Does that sound familiar to you? If I actually feel these emotions, it's going to be too much for me. Stuff it down. Think about the next logical thing and just do it. Think about what I think God wants from me and just do that. But don't feel it. Whether that's where you're at or not, we all need to hear the unexpected truth in this passage. God shows up in unexpected ways, but he also delivers an unexpected truth. And there are two parts of this passage, this message, that are unexpected. And both have to do with the purpose behind this baby, this incarnation of Jesus. One comes from the angel, and the other comes from Matthew's explanation of it. Joseph, in this dream, is told by the angel, Mary's going to get pregnant. Mary is pregnant. You need to be with her when she delivers this baby and call his name Jesus. Now, that's not the unexpected part. Jesus is a common name. It's actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Jeshua or Joshua. And it was probably as common a name back then as it is today. That Hebrew name means Yahweh, God, saves. That's not unexpected. But what the angel says this child will save his people from is, he will save his people from their sins. At the time that Joseph has this dream, the rabbis, the teachers of Israel, were chronicling all of the oppressors of God's people, and there were three. Egypt, back in the Old Testament, Babylon during the exile, and in their present circumstance, it was Rome. Joseph would have been raised to long for God to show up and save him and his family and his children from Rome. But God clearly states here, Joseph, your problem, the problem of my people, it's not out there. It's in here. It's your sins. You need to be saved from your sins first and foremost. And this theme is peppered throughout the Old Testament. But it had gotten lost because of the oppression of other nations, of the present circumstances of everyday life. And so God here restates it clearly. And it's an unexpected truth that you and I need to hear as well. The biggest problem in your life, it's not out there. It's not those people. It's not these situations. It's in here. It's in your heart. You are the biggest sinner that you know. You need to be saved from yourself first, from your sins. And that's exactly why Jesus comes. That's exactly what the angel is explaining to Joseph. Our sin is oppressive and destructive to ourselves and to others in ways that we would never admit out loud. And that's exactly why we need to be rescued from it. It's exactly why Jesus comes. The angel proclaims to Joseph, that's why Jesus is here. That's why God has entered into your life and blown it up. That's why Mary is pregnant. That's why God interrupted to save you, Joseph, to save Mary, to save your parents, to save all of his people from their sins. To do that, this little baby would grow up and live the life that you and I could not live. Perfectly sinless, obedient in every way. But he died the death that you and I deserve, that our sins deserve. And he rose again from the dead, delivering us resurrection life, freedom from the power of sin, not one day in the future, but today. That is the unexpected truth in this passage and the one we need to hear, but there's another one. The second unexpected truth comes when Matthew connects this experience to the prophecy of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 7. He writes, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," and then Matthew adds the definition of that name, which means God with us. That might sound familiar to you because you've heard that name over and over again, but that's actually an unexpected reality of who the living God is, because it runs counter to all the other religions of the world, which tell you there are steps you need to take in order to go up to God, to go to be with God wherever that God is. It also runs counter to our own personal expectations. We all believe deep down in our hearts, I have to do something to earn an audience with God. I have to prove myself to be listened to. I have to work hard and be good in order to believe that God hears me and loves me. This amazing, unexpected truth tells us that the incarnation is because the God of the universe wants to be with you. Not with your output, not with your effort, not with your best, the things that you wouldn't mind talking about and you wouldn't mind putting on your resume. He wants to be with all of you. That's the message that God presents Joseph. Don't discard Mary and this baby. Don't logically arrive at the next right thing and just move to it. Trust me, God says. Let me draw near to you. That's the same message proclaimed to you today. God is drawing near to you. But maybe our frantic, activity-driven, output-driven life, our logical figure-out-the-next-thing-and-do-it approach causes us to miss him drawing near to us. So we are called, like Joseph, to slow down, quiet our hearts and our minds, and sense God drawing near to us. Jesus came to be with you and to save you from all your sin. What comfort, what dignity, what confidence that unexpected truth brings to us. And we need it, because when he calls you, when he saves you, as you live with him, it's a life that is also unexpected. An unexpected life is exactly what we see happening to Joseph. Jesus showing up, this pregnancy, it changes Joseph's outlook on his life multiple times. See, at first he thought he and Mary are just going to get married. They're going to live in Nazareth. He's going to have a modest carpentry business. They'll have a couple of kids. That's what life will be. But then all of a sudden she's pregnant. This whole marriage is blown up. So he moves to the next thing. He shifts. We'll just divorce her quietly. Won't draw any more attention to ourselves. We're going to move my life, Joseph thinks, back away from the drama, more towards quiet, more towards a normal life. But then he has this dream. God speaks to him and tells him what he's supposed to do, and he shifts his life again. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. And believe it or not, this is basically it for Joseph's life. We don't hear a whole lot more about him in Scripture. We see a few instances of the family doing stuff together in Luke, but for the most part, this is all we hear about his thoughts, about his input, about his actions. He lives a life of obscurity for all intents and purposes. The man who raised Jesus as his earthly father. We just don't know about him. We don't know a whole lot about him. This man whose life was completely upended, completely interrupted multiple times by God's salvation plan. He didn't fail to listen to God at all. He was faithful in the midst of all of this unexpected business, but that's it. We do know that this whole scenario of an unexpected child and a marriage that was kept together became a mark of embarrassment. He was somewhat of a social oddity, and people saw him pitifully. And we know this because in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus is starting to perform some of his first miracles, the people of his hometown in Nazareth are kind of blown away. They think, well, isn't this the guy we grew up with? Isn't this Jesus? And this is how they respond in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary. The people in town, when they talk about Jesus, they wouldn't talk about him the way you would talk about someone, the son of Joseph. He wasn't Joseph's son. They all knew it. Joseph's not the real dad. So we're going to refer to this miracle worker, this amazing teacher, as the son of Mary. Ouch. A life of pity and shame and obscurity, it's totally unexpected. It's not what Joseph signed up for, and to be honest, it's not what any of us would sign up for. We want a life of ease, of comfort, maybe notoriety, maybe security, and we want God to provide us with that. All right, so easy for us to slip into the mindset that our faith in him, our willingness to follow him, the fact that we go to church, we go to community group, we pray, that means that we should have a better life, right? That people should like us, that we should be successful, or at least we shouldn't struggle so much. This life of obscurity and discomfort, it's not what we're looking for. I was talking to Aaron Engel, the pastor at our South End site, about this passage this week, and I said, I actually feel like I could kind of get behind this life of discomfort and embarrassment or hardship, total obscurity, if God asked me to. But what my heart would really want is more than just he awoke from his sleep and did as the Lord commanded. I just want a life that's a little more notable than that. I want to live a life that people might write a little bit more about than just this. And a big part of that reason is because it's so easy for me to forget the unexpected truth, that God has drawn near to us and we have been saved from our sin. I get too busy focused on my present circumstances, on how I'm feeling in the moment, and I'm also worried about how I might feel or what might happen tomorrow. We're worried about the wrong things. We're focused on the wrong things, and so we don't see that the best possible life for us is one in which we are connected to God and we are saved from our sins. We don't see our sin as the biggest issue in our life, and we don't see connection with God as the biggest blessing in our life. And so, when life is twisty and turny and unexpected, it doesn't seem like that's a good enough exchange. I'll let go of control of my life as long as I can be connected to God and be saved from my sins. That doesn't seem reasonable to us. Life does crush us with its unexpected events and twists and turns. And so often when it does, we're lost. We're listless. We become undone. But if God can reshape our hearts and our minds the way he did Joseph's, those unexpected twists and turns, they would hit differently. It would still crush us. It would still shake us. But at the very bottom, we still have the comfort and confidence of God being with us and us being saved from our sins. That's what this passage points to us. Having Jesus means that we can let go of all of our expectations of circumstance or situation. And it reminds me of the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who died in South America. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to receive what he cannot lose. It's easy to say, but it's hard to believe, to live out of, because that's so scary to think about. Giving up control of our circumstances, of our present experience, of what we're feeling and what we're thinking, and trusting that being connected to God and being freed from our sin is what we need most. It's so scary, which is why it's so powerful to think about how Joseph's experience with this and Mary's experience with this intersect. We have Joseph's stoic, almost logical-only approach, and then you compare that with Mary's emotional, exuberant approach that we see in Luke, and the only point where they cross is when the angel tells them both, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." Again, easy to hear, hard to do. Which is why God gave us something tangible, physical, to help us with our fear. A sign and a seal. The body and blood of Jesus laid out on the table for us. But this isn't just a reminder that we are united to God and saved from our sin. But through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, as we eat his body and drink his blood, we are actually united to him. And we are actually enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, set free from the power of sin itself. Something is really happening as we partake of these elements, which is why we take it as seriously as the Bible does. And we would tell you that if you are not a believer, if you haven't professed your faith publicly and been baptized into the church, please don't partake of these elements this morning. We would encourage you to consider what it means for Jesus to have come and lived and died and risen again for you. And we have some prayers in the bulletin we'd encourage you to consider and meditate on during this time. And this morning, if you are a believer, we would encourage you to come boldly to this table knowing that because Jesus lived, died, and rose again for you, he has saved you from your sin. You are united to him. And this feast cements that in you today. Come eating and drinking in faith. In a moment when I pray, we're going to have members of our women's prayer team, our elders, and our deacons come up to help distribute the elements. We're going to divide the room down the middle as we have done the past couple of months, and we're going to be dismissed by rows to come up back to these empty sections in the middle aisle. You'll grab a piece of bread and a cup of juice. If you need gluten-free items for any reason, they're in pre-packaged cups on the cup tray. And then we'll return to our seats holding our elements where we'll all partake together. It'll be a little clunky. That's okay. We're going to get through it together. And then after we partake together, we'll continue to worship through singing. Let me pray for our time now. God, we thank you that you call us to yourself. Once we were dead, once we had no hope, but because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, now we are alive, now we are your children, and so we come boldly to the table. We ask that you would meet us here with your Spirit. Set these elements apart from their ordinary use to their holy use. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.